Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I was hoping to have a map up here tonight as we were working through the notes. I have some numbers for some things, but I thought I need to put this down on a map so we can kind of visualize it. But there is something disconnected back underneath the computer things back there. And I have no idea. Looking at all those wires of everything that's hooked up back there, I said, well, I'm glad somebody knows how this works, but I sure can't figure out.
Where's Jeffrey?
He's homesick. I called him earlier this morning because I was trying to get things to put on the computer, and I wasn't able to find where the thumb drive was, how to find it. And so I called him. He was able to talk me through that. And okay, I've got it now. But he didn't sound very good when I talked to him. I said, I'll keep you saying as little as possible and get this taken care of. So I was able to get my material on the computer. But then when I went to turn it on to get it to come up, it said, hey, we're looking. And I see an HDMI cable down there all alone, not plugged in, that I bet you're it, but I have no idea where to plug you in. So maybe next week we'll come back to this and show this as we come to chapter 21, the eternal state. And this takes us through the rest of what we have for us here. We'll go through verse 5 of chapter 22. And the eternal state presents a complete clean house, as it were, for the redeemed to dwell in with God in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. What a joy. Everything is not just, it's not a restoration. That's kind of what we have in the millennial reign of Christ. Things are restored somewhat, but not completely, because sin is still present in the world. And so this is not a restoration. This is, yes, a cleaning of the house. This is a removal of any vestige of sin that could be around and starting afresh, brand new. And this is what we see as John sees this, have this vision, if you will, this depiction in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. He notes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the comparison, as a bride. So showing the beauty, depicting the beauty, much like we would have as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, our Western marriages are a little bit different than Middle Eastern, or in this case, even Jewish weddings. But this comes to mind. I mean, our Western weddings are beautiful. I mean, we were in that interim period when we were married as to, do you see the bride before she comes down the aisle or not? And I did see the bride before she came down the aisle. We got a lot of our pictures done before the wedding rather than after the wedding. So I got to see my bride for a moment besides her coming. She was still, to me, breathtaking coming down the aisle. I'm surprised she wasn't cracking a smile too much from what her dad told her before she walked down the aisle. It wasn't too late to duck out, but she kept going. I'm thankful for that. She continued walking down the aisle, but you know, whether husbands, you think of that and seeing that beautiful bride coming down the aisle, the thing that comes to more to my mind in the adorning is when we took our first trip to India, after we were done teaching, we had to go leave Brother Day's house and visit some sisters of a lady that we knew in Washington. She's a believer, and she wanted her pastor, Pastor Neiman, and us to meet her sisters. And so we left Friday afternoon and headed off into the wilds of southern India because they lived nearby. And we're on our own, out of the familiar. But in the first sister that we stopped at, They showed us wedding albums of her daughter, of their daughter, in an Indian wedding. And these are Hindu weddings. We are going into the lost, if you will, of India by visiting these sisters. They were all lost. They were all practicing Hindus. And looking at their wedding album was just something to behold. For many, particularly in southern India, the bride's gown will often have gold thread woven into the gown, or the sari that they wear. So it's very pricey, obviously. And the colors in and of itself in southern India is just beautiful, with all the various colors. It's bright, it's bold. But to see that as opposed to, you know, our white gown coming down the aisle, the colorful, the way that she's adorned, she'll often have gold necklaces of various sorts and sizes. Gold is a commodity that is traded much in southern India, and a lot of it for these weddings. And so when I think of being adorned as a bride, my mind goes to seeing those pictures of an Indian wedding and seeing that bride adorned. My as beautiful as my wife is, and she was and still is, coming down that aisle, she didn't have a lot of things adorned on her. It was her dress. It was her for me. But seeing those kinds of weddings and seeing what they do to prepare the bride to meet her groom was something in my mind. So we can kind of picture that. And I think we'll see that as we get the description here, as we continue, about this new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven, and as a bride adorned for her husband. And so Paul continues to speak, and he says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Now, I want to notice here, he brings up these words of "he will be with them," and realize that this takes on a different significance for us then than it does now. Is God with us now? Yes, he is. He indwells the believer. He's with us. But then we will get to see him. He's with us now, but we don't see him. He's here, we know that. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, heirs of his. We have that, and that, as Paul will tell us, is just an earnest of our inheritance. It's a foretaste. It's a little down payment. The rest of it's coming. Well, now we're getting to that. We're there. The new Jerusalem has been prepared and has come down, and God will be with us in a way that we don't understand now. I mean, yes, Christ tells us God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and yet he reminds us that God is with us. I mean, we go back to the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, was God with them in this same vein? Yes. He visited them in the cool of the day. They had this kind of access, if you will, to God. That's being restored to mankind. And what a joy to behold that we are his people and he is our God. And so we bring these up and note, but let me come back to verse 1. He notes that the first earth were passed away, the first heaven and the first earth, this that we live on. This is going to be all gone. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, John doesn't speak of the melting with fervent heat, the passing away. It's the word pass away here means to come to an end. Yes, it passes away. It's come to its end. This old heaven, this old earth is coming to an end. And it will be no more. God has a new one to give and to start over. Not start over, but to, in essence, reward us, if you will. We've seen the rewards that God will give. We've touched on that a little bit as we stand before him. But that's what we have waiting for us. Christ told us, I go to prepare a place for you. This is what he's preparing. He's getting it ready for us to dwell in with him. And so it's interesting. As Peter talks in his passage, the elements, the word elements, we can think of like we think of elements. Go back to our chemistry classes. We have the periodic table with the elements. The Greek word underlying is any first thing from which others belonging to some series or composite whole take their rise. An element, a first principle. So we would see that as the same thing. He's not calling it he's not using it in an element, but yet he is. I mean, the Greeks don't know those things yet, but they understand it as the first thing. And so we look at this with our English translation. By the time we translate it into English, yeah, we do know about some elements. And of course, our periodic table has grown since the days of King James. But we've learned, can our elements burn up with fervent heat? Yeah. We've seen it happen on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. We've seen it with the testings of atomic nuclear weapons. Those are elements that are melting with fervent heat. And whether that's what we see is a nuclear, if you will, explosion of this that he has created, certainly makes sense. It burns up and it's gone. There's no more. There's nothing left. There's no remnant of the old heaven and the old earth to infect the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is all burned up. It's gone. There's no ashes. There's nothing left. It's interesting how John notes there's no sea on this new earth. When we think of our planet, we have bodies of water. Now, there will be water. We're going to see that there is a river of water. But notice, interesting how he says that there's no sea. Our rivers go somewhere. The waters go somewhere. In Glacier National Park, there is a peak that has an interesting thing to it. I should have looked up the name. It just came to me today, tonight with this. We have our Continental Divide. We know what that is. It's the highest point in the Rocky Mountains. And the rain that falls, the snow that falls, if it's on this side of that divide, it heads to the Pacific. If it's on the east of that side, it'll eventually run into the Mississippi River and go to the Gulf of Mexico. There's also a divide in the Great Smoky Mountains between what will go to the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean and what will go to the Gulf of Mexico or Gulf of America. Since we have changed that name, that gulf that's south of us, but whatever you want to call it, the Gulf of Mexico, Gulf of America. But up in Glacier National Park, there is a mountain peak that is three-sided. It's on the Continental Divide, so water to the west of it will eventually flow into the Pacific, most likely through what would be through the Columbia River. If it's on the southeast side, it will flow to the Gulf of Mexico, Gulf of America. Or if it's on the northeast side, it'll flow to Hudson Bay in Canada. And so they've, again, I forget what they call it, tri-peak or triple peak, because in that one spot, it could go in one of, in essence, three directions to three bodies of water. And it's just a matter of where it lands on that peak as to where that water would eventually flow to. But here there is no sea, yet we will have, as we will see later, a river of life flowing. Where is the water going? He doesn't tell us. So he leaves a lot, not to our imagination, but leaves it to, let's enjoy when we get there. But he continues on, he presents this new city for us, and the voice declares that God's dwelling place. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, verse 3. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. They've come to an end. He dwells with us. Sin, sorrow, pain are gone for the redeemed. The former things are passed away. God declares all things are new in this eternal state. I would dare to say the memories of sin will be removed, or at least the debilitating effects will be removed. I mean, we have our memories, do we not? And sometimes they can plague us. And our old nature, our old man, will use it against us. They won't be used against us anymore. Whether we don't remember them, or whether because we are in a new body and God working on these things, the tears of those things are gone. They're not going to bring us tears anymore. And tears of joy and gladness, maybe, tears of laughter, but not tears of sorrow for what has happened. Those are gone. And what a joy to stop and think about that. The things that have bothered us, even though Christ has cleansed us from them, but we have the memories, those are gone and will not bother us going forward. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What I'm telling you, John, is true and faithful. Write them. What a joy for God's children to write or to see these words and to understand these things are going to happen. And so those things, however God is going to do it, whether he clears our mind of them or can remove the remorse, I mean, one, the sinful nature will be gone, so its effect on us will not be there. But whatever the case may be, those things are not going to bother us in the way that they do in our day and today. He continues, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so he gives us that reiteration of the redeemed. That's who he's talking to, he that overcometh. That was a common phrase back in chapters 2 and 3. As he wrote to the churches, the seven churches, each one ending with, he that overcometh, he that is the victor. The underlying Greek word, the sporting goods company, Nike, gets their word from the Greek. Nike, nikao, for the verb. It speaks of victory. We have overcome. We have the victory. We have overcome. Not in our strength. It's in God's strength. He's the one that overcame for us when he died on the cross. And he gives us the victory. And we've seen that word over and over again through the New Testament. But he reminds us, we've overcome. We shall inherit all these things. We can look at this and realize that this is our inheritance. This is what God has waiting for us. That day is coming. And we have that guarantee. We have that assurance. But he notes in verse 8, he says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He reiterates the blessings, but also notes, what is the end result for those that have turned against Christ, that have rejected his message? They're going to burn in the lake that has fire and brimstone. It is that second death. They may have died a physical death. This is the last death. This is the second one. There's no more coming from this. They are gone. So now verse 9, he gives us the description of the new Jerusalem. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length was as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." And so we have this beginning of the measurements, if you will. And we see that this city has a wall. It's four square, as we see in verse 16. Some have said it's a pyramid. I would say that it is a cube, because he notes it is four square. The equal breadth, the height, the width, all of these are three of the same. The word itself for four square, we would get our English word tetragon from. If you go back to our geometry, you have a hexagon. A hexagon is a what-sided figure? Six. A tetragon is a four-sided figure. We call it a square. Back in geometry, you didn't call it a tetragon. You call them a polygon, meaning many sides. But we didn't call the tetragon a tetragon. We call it a square or a rectangle. It's a four-sided figure. In this case, it is square. The numbers are equal. And so I would hold to it that it's a cube, not a pyramid. Otherwise, we could put the word pyramid there, but say that the base was square. But he doesn't use the word pyramid. He just says a tetragon, which would, again, in my mind, would think, okay, it's square here, but it's also square here. So not just the base, but the side, as we view this, that it is this cube, as we would call it in geometric terms in our day. But we see that there are 12 gates in this wall, and they're named after the tribes of Israel. We have 12 foundations, and the foundations are named after the apostles. Interesting. And I would say this, note the distinction between Israel and the church. We have names from both. So again, I would look at this as a distinction in reminding us that Israel is not the church, the church is not Israel. There is to be no confusion there. They are distinct entities. And God makes that distinction here by naming. To enter this city, you've got to go through one of 12 gates, and those gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations have the names of the apostles. And there is that distinction between these two entities of God's people. And so he notes this. But my map that I was going to show is, what is the size of this? A furlong is about a stadium, is what it would we might transliterate it in, about 600 to 625 feet, our eighth of a mile. And there are 100 and, whoops, that's the wall height, but that's 12,000 furlongs. Depending on whether you take 600 or 625, that makes this city 1,400 and 20 miles. So let's just pick 1,400 miles on a side. 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles that way, 1,400 miles high. So on my map, I drew out a square over our country that is a 1,400-mile square. And maybe it'll be there next week. As I'm looking at it, the putting it in the southeast corner would start in northern Mexico below Arizona. The southwest corner. Northwest corner is just above Montana in Alberta. The northeast corner is over in Ontario, above the Great Lakes. The southwest corner is just off the coast of Pensacola. That's the size of this New Jerusalem. Kind of big. And then to go 1,400 miles in the air. So it has, you know, a hugeness to it. That, will it hold everybody? Obviously, all the redeemed that have lived on this earth, yes. I think we've talked about this in another setting. If we took all the 8 billion people in the world and gave us each a 2-foot square, we would occupy a very small space on this earth. If we could gather all of us together and give us a 2-foot square to stand in, we could get all 8 billion people into an area far smaller than this. We could all stand easily within McPherson County, as I recall. So, I mean, we think 8 billion and think that, and that is, that's a huge number. I can't, you know, you can't fathom that. To think of it, everybody said, is that a lot of people? Yeah, that's a lot of people. But when if we could get everybody conceivably all in one place at one time and give you a 2-foot square, here's the volume, if you will, of what that 8 billion would take. It's not very much. So to see that we have this huge city that we'll reside in. And I realize we have a song that says the streets of gold. As we will see, there's only a street of gold. We all live on the same street. There'll be no, well, I live on this street and you live on that street. We all live on the same street. We're going to talk about the meandering. Brother Post, we talk about Greenville, South Carolina with the meandering streets and the name changes and everything. I would think this is going to be a meandering street through this city to get to everyone's home that he has prepared for us. But you know, this is huge. Let's continue on. I was looking at the measurements for the walls. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. That is of the angel. So the wall is 144 cubits thick, about 216 feet thick for this wall that surrounds this city. How high does it go? He doesn't tell us. Does it go all up that 1,400 miles? He doesn't tell us, but he notes it. He continues. We move on to verse 18 and following. We see the building materials. God's building materials. And the building of the wall was of jasper, And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, which, as I understand what I have heard, when gold is truly pure, it's clear. We can't get it there. What color is gold? Kind of a yellowish color. It's a gold color, yeah. But it's not clear. But it is my understanding that if gold is truly purified, it will be clear. But this gold that we have there is clear, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall, verse 19, of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. God's using what we consider precious stones to garnish the foundation. He's using gold for the building material. I mean, very few places use gold for materials inside. I mean, Jim Baker, way back in the day, in his home there in Fort Mill, South Carolina, had gold fixtures for the water. There are some places where there that is that kind of opulence, but we see that as opulence. God said, it's no problem. I use it for the building materials. It's going to be my road. We use asphalt. We use concrete. He's going to use gold. It means nothing to him. He's the creator of it all. He gives us, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Do we know the size of the gate? No, we don't. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. But one pearl, I mean, even if it's a gate that a man could walk through, think of it as a door. That's a pearl. Again, a precious, it's not a stone, but it is a precious stone that we value. God uses it for a door. Entrance, a gate to this city that he has prepared for us. He continues in verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I mean, amazing. There's no light, there's no sun, there's no moon in the new heavens. We don't need it. God is the light thereof. Our homes won't have any light fixtures. There's no darkness there. God is the light thereof. I mean, we think of places when we light everything up, God's the light of it. It starts to get hard and think, oh man, this is hurting my mind to think that God's the light thereof. He's done this. This gloriousness that he has put here. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So what does that mean about the gates? They're always open. There's no night. The gates are open in the day thereof, and there's no night there, so the gates are always open. They're not going to close. Now for us, that doesn't mean so much in our day, because we don't live within a city that has walls around it for them to close the gates at night. Those that lived in Jerusalem way back in those days and other places, you see about it in, I believe it's Nehemiah and Ezra, in their day, closing the gates on the Sabbath so that the people from Tyre, the Gentiles that were coming to sell their wares, could not sell their wares on the Sabbath day because the Jews were not supposed to be buying things on the Sabbath, but they were doing so. So what did he do? He closed the gates, stopped them from coming in. That in their day was common. Let's close the gates. It secures us. It keeps people out that don't need to be in. It protects us on the inside. To us, to see this, you know, it kind of loses it in the translation because we don't live in that kind of situation where, you know, the town of McPherson, we have a gate, a wall going around it, and there's a gate at the exits, and we got to get into town before they close it at night. You know, we don't have that. But it's noting the freedom, if you will, the openness of this new Jerusalem. There is no fear here because there's nothing for us to fear. We're with God. There's no fearing sin because it's not here. There's no fearing our adversary because he's been cast into the lake of fire. So there is no influence of Satan. Our old nature has been eradicated. We've been given a new body. We have the new nature, our Christian nature, if you will, the Christ life. The old nature is gone. There's literally nothing to fear in this place. So can we keep our doors open? Can we keep them unlocked? Yeah. Because we live in perfect harmony, if you will, with everything that is there. It says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It's interesting how he brings these things up, that the honors of nations, of the kings that are saved, that come into this. Think of King David and his glory, Solomon and all his splendor. All of that's brought there, if you will. And it's nothing compared to what God has given to us. We can walk freely through this city and joy and rejoice in it. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We're there, the redeemed of the ages. Nothing of this old life is there anymore. It's all gone. And the things that we feared in this life are no more. What a joy to stop and think about those things, that this is what God has prepared for us. A blessed, beautiful, glorious place. Terry.
I've always been taught that the New Jerusalem will be suspended up in the air. And it appears to me that it comes down and sets on the earth, because since it is descending, that implies it's going to land. And it talks about the foundation. Well, you don't need a foundation unless you're going to be set on the earth.
Yeah.
So, you know, yeah. It makes me think, probably it's coming down, I'm going to plant its legs on the earth.
Yeah, it's going to be planted on the new earth somehow, some way. Yes, I would agree with you, Brother Post, that that's what we have.
If the nations are going to walk in the light of it, well, the nations are going to be on the earth.
Yep.
I don't know.
Yeah, so we will find out. We will we'll continue. We come into 22. The chapter breaks aren't necessarily where they should be because he's continuing his description. We'll get through verse 5 to continue the description that he has here. It said, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there is God's throne within this new Jerusalem where God and the Lord Jesus Christ sit. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so we have the river flowing from the throne of God, much like we see in the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ establishes himself back on the throne of David. I believe it is Zechariah that speaks of a river flowing from the throne, from the temple. It heads east. The Mount of Olives is split north and south. This river will eventually flow down to the Dead Sea and revive it. It will no longer be the Dead Sea. During the millennial reign, you'll be able to fish in the Dead Sea. And so we see this kind of same depiction now in the New Jerusalem, a river coming from the throne of God flowing out. The tree of life, having 12 manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month. What does he mean by that? I mean, the only thing we can conjure up is, well, we think of fruit trees. Can we think of 12 fruit trees? And think of that fruit appearing, you know, the month of January is peaches, the month of February is an apple. Why that's put there, since time will be no more, I am, to be quite honest, I'm at a loss. If time's no more, then in my way of thinking, is there any more months? No, because a month is a marking of time. It's a measure of time. It's 30 days or 28 days or 31 days or 29 days, depending on what month in our year that we're speaking of. So why we've brought this in, except to say that there are 12 manner of fruit to help us understand this. I have always been at a loss when I come here and see this. Time's no more, but we have the tree of life that is there on either side of this river. The leaves are edible for the healing of the nations, as he notes, to help us. There are fruit, I'm assuming, that can be eaten. There's 12 manner of fruit. Whether there's 6 trees on the left, 6 trees on the right for the 12 trees, and each one has a different fruit, or how this works, we'll look forward to beholding and figuring out when we get there. But to say that it bears each month, I am struck by that. Why is that there? I haven't found any reasonable explanation as to why we would say there are 12 manner of fruits and they yield her fruit every month on this tree of life in the new heavens where there is no time. Time will be no more. We will be in the, as I have often considered, the eternal present. God is. He is present. Time will be measured no more. I don't think we're going to say when we see each other, yeah, I'll meet you next Tuesday at 1 o'clock and we'll go down and see Jeffrey at his place. You know, the whole difference of what we're going to enjoy there. But as we note here, I believe it's Dr. Day notes this. I want to bring up a note here as we come to the end of this. Dr. Day notes in his commentary on Revelation, he notes this. He says, I believe that the river in the New Jerusalem and the trees of life are to be understood literally, but the question remains, why is the water of life, the tree of life, and leaves with healing properties needed in a place where the saints of God are immortal and where there is no sickness? The answer is that they serve as a constant reminder to all that in the new creation there is fullness of eternal life. In Revelation, eternal life is symbolized as fresh flowing water. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Verse 6 in chapter 21. Also back in 17:7, he notes it. At least twice in Revelation, the water of life is mentioned as a symbol of the eternal life Christ gives. And then he quotes in the verse 17 of chapter 21. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's chapter 22, verse 17. The fruit of the tree of life also symbolizes eternal life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. Chapter 2, verse 7, at the end of the church to Ephesus. The redeemed of God in the new creation need not drink the water of life from the river, nor eat of the fruit of the tree of life, nor use the healing leaves for maintaining their immortal status. These are given as symbols of fullness of new life. They will serve as a constant reminder that in God's presence there is fullness of joy and abundance of blessings. Man's quest for immortality finds its fulfillment in the new creation. Good thoughts to consider as we look at this. I appreciate that. The redeemed will be able to see the face of God. We shall have his name in our foreheads. And again, he notes there's no more need for light because God's the light of it. We have more yet to come. We've got kind of the epilogue, the last few verses, which we'll get to, yes, next Sunday. Make sure I've got that right. We're not into November yet. We don't have our Thanksgiving. So we'll finish, Lord willing, the book next Sunday evening and bring it to an end as we finish this cycle and come to the end of time and spend eternity with our God. Yes, Mike.
So only the redeemed have access to the city. Does that mean who's left? Is it just the angels can't come in there? They're not redeemed?
The redeemed. There is nobody else. Again, I think he's emphasizing the fact that this is for the redeemed. You have to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, your name written there to be there. That's the redeemed. There's no indication that there's anybody else. All of them have been sent to the lake of fire. But he is noting it is the redeemed. I mean, I think for us it is a reminder you must be born again. That's how we get in there. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Do you know his forgiveness? And I think, again, a good constant reminder for those that are reading the book. This is how you get there. It's not by praying five times to Allah a day and following Islam. It's not by following the Mormon teachings. It's being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our access to heaven. It always has been, always will be. Roberta?
Well, it says without our dogs, which I think are talking about people, not dogs. Who are on verse 22:15.
Okay, you're getting farther ahead, so. We stopped at 5. We're jumping into next week, so hang on. We'll get there. Yeah, we'll get there. And take a look into that. So,
well, my dog's going to heaven.
let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the truths that you have laid out for us. And Father, you've shown us the end. And yet it's not the end. It's truly just the beginning. It's the beginning of eternity for us. Father, we thank you for that understanding, and we thank you for the joy of knowing these things, that we need not fear what's before us. We need not fear that when we pass from this life, what's going to happen. You've told us to be absent from the body is to be present with you. Father, you've shown us what happens. Those that have turned from you will be cast into the lake of fire. Those that know you, the redeemed, will be with you forever in a new heaven a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where your throne is, and we will serve you there forever. And Father, that is truly a great consolation, a comfort, a strength, to know that that is our end. What will we do for all eternity? You haven't told us. We'll serve you. You note that. Live for you, honor and glorify you, praise you, as we've seen noted throughout the tribulation period, that we who are in your presence praise you. Father, we'll not grow tired, we'll not grow old, we'll enjoy you forevermore. And thank you for that. May you help us to go forth in this life that you've given to us, to be again that salt, that light, to point others to Christ, so that they too will be with us one day in this beautiful, magnificent place that you are creating, that you are preparing. Bless as we go. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us. Watch over us and use us for your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.